1 Peter chapter 1, page 1203 in the Chair Bible. We're entitled this, Be Holy. Basically, the Bible is calling those of us who are believers, Christians, to act on what we already are and are standing before God and are being in His family as adopted children. So 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in our time remaining, help us to focus on the command in Scripture here. It's not an option for us as believers. It is a calling you have called us to. Help us to understand the gravity of this, the importance of it, and the joy-inspiring things that will be in our lives when we do submit to your Spirit in becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. People enjoy looking for family likeness in kids, don't they? Sometimes it drives you nuts. You know, when you're a kid, oh, you have your daddy's nose. No, it's mine, right? Or, oh, yeah, I can see your mother's eyes. And we were talking about the other day, and somebody was saying they could see in both our granddaughters our son. Okay, I don't see it, but if we put Spencer up here beside me, you guys can tell we're father-son. I mean, it's pretty clear. We used to go to the nursing home in Rexburg, and he'd go with me to, because when kids go in, people pay attention. When I showed up, it was like, oh, brother, right? But they'd light up, and oh, then they might listen to a little bit of the Bible teaching and sing some hymns with us. And every week we'd walk in, we'd start wagging our heads because the guy at the front would say, you just look just like your father. And he got tired of hearing that. But it should be even more true of the children of God adopted into His family that we have a likeness to our Father. And that's what this passage is trying to help us understand. If we are born-again Christians, having trusted Christ, it changes everything, and it should show in our conduct, in our attitudes, and things of that nature. Five things we want to look at, but we won't spend a whole lot of time on each one of them, so we should be able to get out on time. The first thing is verse 13 reminds us that this command to be holy is grounded in hope. When the Bible talks about hope, and we see the word hope there in verse 13, it is not a, well, we planned a picnic this afternoon, hope it doesn't rain. Or as the joke my father-in-law used to tell, and he'd probably heard before, I hope summer comes on the weekend so we can have a picnic when you're in the mountains, right? This is a certain reality that we just haven't received yet. It's something in the future, but something that is promised to us by God, who never fails to follow through in His Word. And the word therefore that starts out our passage in verse 13 is reminding us all the work that God has done in our salvation is in His mind as now, because God has done all this for you, both past in saving you from your sin, in present making you more like Christ, and in the future giving you a perfect home in heaven where you'll be perfect and keeping your inheritance for you and you for that inheritance. Being secure in this salvation, we can have certain hope. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I want to look at verses 2 and 3, page 1211 in the Chair Bible. 1 John, just a few books ahead of Peter. 1 John chapter 3. And one of the things you see, and we were just talking about in our adult Sunday school, in the return of Christ, the Bible always uses that as a thing to spur us on to holiness, godliness, living a kind of life the Bible says we as Christians should live. It's never just, oh, He's coming back, just keep looking up and being excited about that. And it is a thing to be excited about and look forward to His coming, but it should drive how we live. It's kind of like what my dad used to do to me. And we were sharing this in the Sunday school too. If I'm a mature, growing Christian, I should always be living for Christ and looking forward to His return. But because we struggle sometimes, And as a child, I would, my dad would have a list of things when he left to do some things. Richard, you need to get this done. And, you know, the thought would cross my mind, well, I'd go out and play and do this or that, and then I'd pick it up later. But I always knew Dad had written a list knowing what I probably could get done at my age. And if he came back and I hadn't got it all done, well, you know, it wasn't going to go well for Richard. So knowing he was coming back but not sure when, I would just start in the list and do it. And if he came back and I'd done it all, then, you know, good job, Richard. And if at least I'd worked hard, he would know that. And that's the Bible picture of the Lord's return. Verse 2 of 1 John 3 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children. Now and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone that thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so it is this hope, this knowing he's returning, that drives us to live holy lives. It's grounded in hope. And notice how he describes it too. He gives us two things dealing with our thinking. First of all, he talks about preparing your minds for action. We would talk about this in terms of purposely being focused, rolling our sleeves up. The actual original idea was girding the loins of your mind. You say, well, that sounds really interesting. But if you picture Bible dress in that time, there would be long flowing robes. And when they were ready to do some work or participate in something active, they would gather that up and kind of tuck it around and into their belt. You can see that this would free them up to run a little more safely, not trip and break their nose or, you know, stumble along. And he's picturing that's what we need to do mentally, prepare ourselves to take in what God's word has to say. And it was interesting, I was reading one commentary on this, and he had written this several years ago, and it's probably even more true now. Most of us are raised in a society that wants us to do anything but discipline our minds. We are trained to take a lot of information in quickly, and it's just thrown at us all directions, and never stop and really think about anything for very long. I notice ads sometimes, they just one image after another, boom, 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 and you're like, whoa. Us older people were like, you lost me after the second image, right? Stuff gets thrown at us like this, and you pull out your phone, and there's all kinds of news feeds and this and that. And the world we live in, and Satan specifically, doesn't want us to stop and think. Our education system, unfortunately, not all, but for many, is designed to not let kids think critically. In other words, stop and say, wait a minute, you've told me this, but let me think through this and make sure it's true. And so he's saying there, prepare your minds for action. Be ready to think and mull this over and what we would call meditate on. The Bible has a lot to say about meditation, thinking through truths and how they fit into our lives and whatnot. And then it talks about being sober-minded. This is the idea of self-restraint, self-control, being level-headed. And so he's saying, get your mind ready to take in what I'm about to say. As we do with our kids sometimes, you know, you grab them and say, now pay attention. Or a teacher would say in old days, I don't know what they say today, put your thinking caps on, right? Like, what's a thinking cap? But it's that get your attention, focus. Don't be wandering all over the place. And then what are we to be thinking on? The hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. When he comes back, we get the whole salvation package complete is the idea. We're looking forward to that. We understand grace if we've trusted Christ as Savior. It's God's gift to us. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We're sinners. We're trusting Christ took our penalty of our sin on the cross, and we're looking to him to forgive us. But the Bible's reminding us there's a lot more grace God's going to throw on us when we get to heaven. He's daily giving us good things too. But when we get to heaven, it's everything. It's all good. He says, think about that. Get your mind on that. And the idea being, it's not going to make you so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. The Bible idea is when you're heavenly minded the way you should be, you're of the most earthly good. Because you're going to live holy. You're going to live the way God wants you to live. And so this is grounded in hope. And then verse 14, notice it describes us as what? Obedient children. Holiness is based on relationship. When you hear that word, oftentimes people think in terms of the do list and the don't list. And that's here too. We'll look at that some. But if you really want to grasp this, think in terms of relationship. We should desire to reflect well on our Father. And we do. We carry the name, if we're born again Christian, the word Christian. We're a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus. And for better or for worse, how we live reflects on our God. Because we've all heard the statement, oh, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, yes and no. We all want to look better than we are to some extent. We all play the hypocrisy game somewhat. But at the same time, unfortunately, there probably is some truth there, because many, at least who claim to be Christians, often don't act like it. And what's interesting, the Bible talks about our relationship to Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 in terms of marriage. Now, I know people add their vows and there's different things, but you go back to your basic wedding vows, and when you're standing there before the preacher or whoever was doing the ceremony, one of them was, what? Forsaking all others, I keep myself to you as long as we both live. That is a beautiful illustration of holiness. It's saying, because this relationship I value above all other earthly relationships, all other women or all other men are now, we can be friends with them, with couples and all, but dating's over. I remember a friend saying once, after he'd been engaged, and this is the opposite philosophy, he was just joking, but he'd been engaged and he saw a pretty gal go by. He's like, oh. And we said, hey, you're engaged. He says, well, just because I bought my suit doesn't mean I can't window shop. You think, yeah, you better not go down that road very far, buddy, or your marriage may not work out so well. And so we're understanding, why is it that I'm giving up and not doing certain things anymore? Because of relationship. I'm forsaking all others. What was the whole Old Testament prophets' struggle with Israel? They kept chasing false gods instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. They weren't forsaking all others. They weren't living holy lives set apart to God. And the word holy really has the idea of set apart. That's the basic idea. The word sanctification back in verse 2 comes from the same root. The word saint comes from the same root. When I trust Christ, I am now a saint. I am a set apart person to my God. And in a sense, I've taken the wedding vow. And I'm saying, Jesus is the one I'm focused on. And because I am, all this other I forsake. And I willingly do it. It's not like, oh, I have to, okay. Can you imagine the husband saying, well, I had a gal hitting on me at work, but I said no to her. How would your wife feel? Oh boy. Yeah, uncomfortable. Very much so. So it's based on relationship. When I love God like I should, I want to be set apart to Him and from certain things. That comes as part of the package. And then we see the positive and the negative here. Verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, what am I first doing? Or as an obedient child, I should say. Get my grammar right. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed. I no longer fit into this world and its pattern. Turn to Romans chapter 12, page 1126 in the Chair Bible. The word conformed is used in this passage as well. It's picturing being pressured into a mold. It's like the hot plastic or the metal, and it's put in a mold, and when it's cooled, it looks exactly like what it's put in. And the Bible's saying, we live in this world, but don't let the world pressure you into its pattern. Romans 12:1, he gives us the appeal. I appeal you to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart to God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the scripture is helping us see the negative side of it is, well, yeah, I'm wanting to be more like Jesus. I want the relationship with God to be what it should be. And so certain things don't fit anymore. In a marriage, it's no more dating, not chasing other women. It's her and her alone. Or it's him and him alone. And here, the Bible's saying. The world is very attractive. And when the Bible talks about the world here, it's talking about its system as opposed to Christ, as under the control of Satan. And it's the attitude of, I'm here to get all I can while I'm here and to make my life good and to accumulate a lot of things. It's not just wicked practices. It's not just drunkenness and addictions and other things. It's just not being focused on our Lord and all the things that would pull us away from loving Him as we should. Then turn over to Psalm chapter 115 for a minute, page 604 in the chair Bible. Psalm 115. Here we have an important truth. Why is it important that we worship the true God? Because you're going to imitate who you worship. Think about that for a minute. American Idol. That's blatantly talking about worship there, pretty much, isn't it? Here are people that are singing stars, and what do kids do? Then they grab them, they want mom and dad to go to the store and get them a microphone, a fake one, and they want to hold it up. And what are they going to do? They're going to act like what they just saw on the screen. The body movements, the voice, everything. They're imitating what they worship. We understand that. Well, Psalm 115, starting in verse 4. Notice what the psalmist says here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. In other words, why are you worshiping this thing? You made it. It can't do anything for you. It'd be like the fisherman bowing down before his rod and reel. Oh, great rod and reel, help me. Do we like to fish? Sure, that's fine. Do we like to hunt? But we can turn these things into idols. But what can it really do for you? But then notice what he says in verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. If I'm not worshiping the holy God of the Bible, I'm going to be worshiping a lesser God that probably will wink at my sin. Read Romans 1. It talks about how people reject the Creator God, even though He's clearly shown He is God and all-powerful by creation, and then they make images like unto beasts and men, and it just keeps going down and down and down until God says He gives them over to their reprobate mind. He gives them over to a God-void mind. And then it talks about all the sins that come out of that. And it goes back to, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping something like them, and so they continue in their sin. So the Bible's clear. I need to have the right God, the holy God of the Bible, and when I'm worshiping Him, I'm going to want to be more like Him. I'm going to imitate Him. But then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1148 in the chair Bible. Chapter 6, starting in verse 14, Paul goes through, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and he talks about there's no partnership of righteousness with lawlessness. Christ and Satan don't get along. And so he talks a lot about separation. Because I'm a believer, there's certain people and things that I'm not going to do anymore or hang around with. But verse 1 shows us the positive negative of it. It says, since we have these promises, what are the promises? That God will be a father to us. We'll be His sons and daughters, verse 18, when we do not partake of the wicked things of this world. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we have the positive and negative. It's like what repentance tells us. When I'm repenting, I'm turning away from sin, but I'm turning to God. There's a positive and a negative. The same in holiness. I'm turning away from things that don't measure up to my God in order that I have a close relationship with Him. And so I shouldn't view it so much as a giving up as a getting, right? Why would I hang on to all this stuff that's passing away anyhow, that's of little or no value at best, for the eternal God and being right with Him and having a home in heaven with Him? And so there's both positive and negative in holiness. But then notice back in our passage, page 1203, it's our calling, verse 15. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy. We have a lot of callings in life. Some of us, ministry is the calling. James, myself, our mates. Some of you, still working a job, whatever it might be. But The Bible reminds us my primary calling as a Christian is to be holy. That's what I need to be focused on, whatever my job might be, whatever my avocation, whatever God has me doing to earn a living. I'm to look like Him. I'm to be like Him. Remember back in chapter 1 here in verse 2, it talks about being an elect exile. We're passing through this world as aliens because our home is in heaven. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Remember, what is God's Spirit called over and over again? What's the word, the first word? The Holy Spirit. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you, and one of His jobs is to make you holy. His calling is to make you understand what your calling is. And the word sanctification there has the idea of being set apart when I trust Christ as Savior, but it also pictures, and we'll pick this up in a few minutes, a daily process. It's a growing in my holiness. It's growing in my being more like Christ and less like the world around me. But then notice verse 16, this is also a scriptural command. Peter goes back, and we'll look in a minute in Leviticus, and he quotes in verse 16 one or two of the Leviticus passages. He puts, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So this is not a new concept. This is what God wanted for the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, page 106 in the Chair Bible. Leviticus. Years ago, I preached through this book in Idaho on a Sunday night. And we had my kids and another man whose kids were about the same age as our kids. And they would all been in the 4 to 6, 7 year old range. Leviticus chapter 11. And what was interesting is, as I was going through this, I was thinking, boy, this is probably a little tough for kids, you know. It's a lot of clean, unclean, all these laws and don't, you know, and then you go through a bunch of passages on leprosy or different skin diseases, and the priest would be the health care official basically to look and say whether, okay, you can come back and be with the community, or you got to stay out a while longer, and all the sacrifices to be for that. But one of the key ideas the book of Leviticus drives home is, and Peter quotes it, the holiness of God and what His people are to look like. Why does God give all these commands to Israel? Just so they'd have a lot to do? He was trying to set them apart from their pagan neighbors so they wouldn't worship their false gods and begin to act like them. And so He even gave in dietary laws that, you know, a lot of the people around them be eating all this stuff. So do you invite a Jew to your home? No, because they're not going to eat that. Does the Jew invite them in at home? Because they're going to want what you don't have. So God set this up to drive home to be a holy people. And in chapter 11, look at verse 44. And by the way, this is the passage on what's clean and unclean. You can't have pork, okay? That's the split the hoof and chew the cud. And the animals that don't do both, you don't get to eat. And some people say, well, it had to do with health. It might have a little bit, but it was basically God saying, I have the right to tell you what you can eat and can't eat, and I want you to understand this is clean, this is holy for you, this is okay, this is unclean because I said so. We can understand that. We tell our kids that sometimes as parents, don't we? You try to explain to them and they're like, because I said so. I know why I'm doing it. You don't have to know. You just obey me and trust me. Okay, now let's put that on our side. God says, this is holy or this is unholy? Well, because He said so, and He knows best. And He knows what's good for us and what isn't. And if we trust Him, we say, okay, God, now we're not under these laws, these ceremonial laws now. But understand, that's what God was setting up. And look at verse 44. It says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Of course, a lot of us would say we wouldn't want to eat those things anyhow. Thank you very much for calling them unclean. You know, you go to some countries and they chocolate cover their bugs or do this or that with them and or just fry them and they think it's great. But as Paul reminds us in the New Testament, if you can bless it and get it down your gullet, go for it. It's okay. But God, early on, was establishing this. Then turn to chapter 19 of this same book, page 115, 19. And the context is interesting because chapter 18 is all the forbidden sexual relationships, basically. whether it be with close relatives, whether it be with somebody that's already married or before marriage, and all these different things. And then chapter 19 and verse 2, he says what? Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And so the context here is physical relations and idolatry. And what's interesting, you find over and over again, when people went into idolatry, their physical relations got all out of place too. They started worshiping gods that it was okay for them to have relations with whoever they wanted, whenever they want. Sounds kind of like present-day America, doesn't it? Our God is sex, quite frankly, for most of our country. That's where we're at. However I can get it, whenever I can, whatever I want to do with my body, it's for me. It's idolatry. It's making idols of ourselves, idols of other people. And so it's a scriptural command. And it's not just New Testament, it's Old Testament. It's what God always has intended for his people. And what I'd have you do is, as we pull this together, is go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 now, page 1147. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul has gone through and talked about how, and used the illustration of Moses and the veil he put on his face after he had gone and spoken with God, and the glory was there on his face, and it would be fading, and so the veil was to keep the people from seeing that fading away. And then he talks about the fact that the reading of the scriptures is still, the veil is on the face, they can't see what's going on, they're confused until they come to Christ. In other words, Christ makes the whole Old Testament make sense. And without Christ there, you're just like, okay, here's a bunch of rules. Don't eat this animal. Can't eat this animal. Don't do this to your neighbor. Do that. And then when you come to relationship, then the rules make sense. And more importantly, you understand that all the Old Testament was preparing us to say, we're all sinners. Even the people who were set apart as the people of God kept messing up and going into idolatry. And we all need a Savior, and Jesus is that solution. And the Old Testament keeps saying he's coming, and this is how to look for him. Here's the tribe he's coming through. Here's the line he's coming through. Here's where he's going to be born. All that's there. And then as Paul pulls it all together, here's what he says in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, if I've trusted Christ, this book now makes sense. The Holy Spirit is indwelling me, making me holy, but also teaching me what this book says. I can understand it. If you struggle with understanding the Bible, and there's passages we all struggle with at times, I understand that. But if I find that this book is kind of like, I don't have a clue, it may very well be because you're not a believer. You don't have the teacher indwelling you to help you understand it. But he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, as I look in this book, I see how great my God is. What, are being transformed? That's the word used back in Romans 12:2 that we read. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. That's the picture of the ugly worm becoming the butterfly. That's metamorphosis. Being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is an ongoing process. But I should, every year of my Christian life, be able to look back and say, you know what, I'm still struggling in areas, but I'm getting victory here. I'm doing better here. I'm more like my Lord here. And that's what he's picturing. That I get into this book and behold my holy God and his word. And his Spirit is the one who gives the power to actually do it. It's not like I'm left on my own to just, okay, I'm just going to set my will and I'm going to do this. Now, it's a cooperation. We need to choose to do it, but it's his power that makes this real in our lives. And folks, Peter said it's not an option. If you're a Christian, holiness is not something that, okay, the pastor should do it, yeah. Missionary should do it, yeah. The people that are the mature believers, no, this is for all of us. Be ye holy. Can people in your family, in your neighborhood, at your work say, that's a Christian? Or at least, I know there's something really different about them. And then when you share Christ or invite them to church, they're listening because they know you're holy. Not nose stuck in the air, I'm better than you, but living a life that reflects Jesus Christ. And what I want to do as we pull all this together is go one other passage back to Romans chapter 8, page 1123 in the Chariot Bible. This is where God wants us all to be heading. We know verse 28, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we like that. The working together for good is great, but notice the last phrase. Those who are called, were called to be what? Be holy. We're called to his purpose. Well, what is that? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what holiness is. Being like Christ. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God sees this as an accomplished fact. He sees us already with him in heaven. We're seated in the heavenlies, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. But we're still down here working all that out daily. And the Bible's saying that's what God describes as holiness. Not better than you-ness. Not I'm polishing my halo. But I'm living daily like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm treating others in love. I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. That's what holiness looks like. And it's not an option again. It's a command. Lord, help us to follow through on this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to get out of our minds the human ideas that are often there about holiness. As many look at people who go to church, they just think they're better than everybody else. Now, we understand we're sinners, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But then, because we are saved, because your Holy Spirit indwells us, we are going to be different. We are going to be coming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Help us, Lord, to reflect the family likeness. Help us to choose to put ourselves in the place where, Lord, we're in the Word. We're encouraging one another as believers in what we ought to be doing. Lord, it takes time. We sang the hymn, take time to be holy. We rush through things. Our minds are scattered all over the place. Help us to get focused in our thinking on what you would have us to be doing in our lives to be more like Christ. And Lord, for any here who have yet to trust him, help them to see that trying to just be better won't do it. Giving up things won't do it. It's returning from their sin and putting their trust in the only one that can forgive and save, who went to the cross for them. Lord, that they might take time to visit with someone here they know is a believer, to encourage them in understanding what salvation is. Lord, help us to be holy in all our conduct. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.